kids can go to their Sunday school classes. Let's rest of us open up our Bible to the book of Ephesians. Get Ephesians, go to chapter 2, and had a short break there last week with Brother Brian Del Grande, who was with us, and that was a blessing, but we'll pick up right where we left off there. We've been covering many facts there in the Bible that are listed regarding our adversary, the devil, and it took us about 3 weeks to do all that, but we covered about 30 particulars about him and done so given what our passage in Ephesians 2 says about him. It says that Satan, who's being referred to here, is the prince of the power of the air, showing that there's some things that are going on above our heads, things that we can't see. Later on in chapter 6, the Bible talks about those things. Principalities, speaks of rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. These are all governing forces that are over our heads there. And their prince, according to Ephesians chapter 2, is Satan. And all that pertains to this world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as I've cited on many occasions before, Satan is called the god of this world. That's little G-O-D. He's the god of this world. And of course, he's referred to in Ephesians 2 in this context as the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And we need to know as Christians what he's working at. And the reason is because we've been called by God, commanded by God, to oppose him, to resist him. To get in his way, try to keep him from doing what he's doing. He's our adversary, he's our opponent. We're to go opposite of him. That's what that means. And what he's doing is he's working in the children of disobedience. 2 Corinthians 4 says, by blinding their minds to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And so that's what we got to do. We got to make sure that he doesn't successfully do that. Now, as the prince of the power of the air, he's also in Matthew 13:38. He's called the Wicked One. In Matthew 12:24, he is called Beelzebub. And I think that name's interesting. What they're doing in Matthew 12, if you remember, is Jesus is doing his works there that pertain to the gospel of the kingdom of heaven being on earth. He's manifesting it. He's the Son of God. And what they're doing is they're associating the works of Christ, they're associating that with Beelzebub. And what they say there is they say, this fella doth cast out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. That's what they said. And again, that's Matthew 12:24, and that's the works of Christ there that they're associating with being the works of the devil. And the title they use there is the title of Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And that's a cross-reference. Hold yourself right there in Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to turn over there to 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1. And here's the cross-reference there to Beelzebub. This is a god of Ekron that was worshipped there. 2 Kings chapter 1. And what's going on in this context is there's a sinful ruler, a sinful king in Israel. His name is Ahaziah. And Ahaziah is the son of Ahab. And so he comes from terrible stock, and Ahab's the idolatrous king married to Jezebel, and Ahaziah has fallen, and he needs some help. And rather than going to the God of Israel for help, he goes to the God of Ekron, and he seeks some help from the God of Ekron there, and he has a run-in with Elijah, the man of God who had customarily ran into his father Ahab. They weren't strangers, but notice here, we'll just start reading in verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. It says, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. All right, and he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, is it not because there's not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus saith the Lord, thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. When the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, why are you now turned back? And they said unto him, there came a man up to meet us and said unto us, go, turn again unto the king that sent you, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord, is it not because there is not a God in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. Now apparently Ahaziah, apparently he hadn't learned his lessons from his dad. His dad constantly made these kind of mistakes there. This one cost Ahaziah his life. He's looking to the wrong direction here, but I want you to notice there, it's talking about the god of Ekron, Beelzebub. And there, as I cited in Matthew chapter 12, they said that's the prince of the devils. We're talking about the prince of the power of the air just briefly before we move on this morning. And it's to this idol of Ekron that the Jewish leaders wanted to associate the works of Jesus Christ. And the reason is because of the context, the things that were connected to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. And what was connected to him was healing. That's why he sent. He was sick. He had fallen. He wanted to be recovered. He wanted to be made whole. And the name Beelzebub means Lord of the flies, or the Lord of dirt, the Lord of dung. And bottom line is, we're talking about something unclean. An unclean spirit. And we say unclean, we mean unclean. He defiles. He corrupts by filthy means. He influences by filth. He leads people away from the pure, from the whole, from the good, from the sincere, from the clean. And he leads them to filth, spiritually polluted filth. And that of course, that has to do with the account there you would find in paganism and heathenism, the history behind those things, this matter of just filthiness. And in this world today, in this country today, you have things such as pornography, things such as homosexuality. See, all those things are filthy. They're filthy, and there's a spirit behind it, the sex perversion. And as you notice this thing here in 2 Kings chapter 1, idolatry, blatant, it doesn't matter what the name of the idol is, it's Satanism. It's just blatant Satanism. The worship and the reverence of any other god other than Jehovah is the worship of Satan. Any other god. And right here, Satan's behind the idol. He's behind the god of Ekron, the false idol of these people there, historically associated with healing. Remember that. That's what Ahaziah sent for. He's asked the question, whether I shall recover of this disease. He, for a purpose, he said, you go to Ekron and seek out their god and find out if I'm going to be healed or not. And when Jesus was doing his mighty works on this earth, proving that he was the Christ that God had sent, proving that he was the Son of God, and what was he doing? He was healing folks, and he was casting out devils and things of that nature. What they did was they associated what he was doing with this god of Ekron, this one called Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And this is an unclean spirit, a false god. And it's connected with filth and flies and all other types of uncleanness there. And he's seeking for healing. Now, I want to just say this before we move on. And I don't want to just make an implication here because you get misunderstood in implications. But I know that the Lord's the great physician. I know that. And I have no problem. I mean, I was there, Brother Connor there with Sister Juanita. He's in bad shape and we need to really hold him up in prayer. And when someone else gets sick, we pray for them. When I get sick, I pray for me. And I know the Lord's the great physician. And I know absolutely he has the power to heal. But also, I don't fail to realize the difference in the ministry of today, what is called the day of salvation, the Holy Spirit's ministration today, and what was the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was here on earth. And you've got to be able to recognize the difference there. Jesus was here, and he was manifesting the Father, and he was showing forth the invisible God, and he was showing about God's compassion and healing for the soul, but he was doing it by a physical means. And there's a reason for that. Today, this apostate so-called Christianity, which uses the Scripture, and that's all it does. It fails to obey the command, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You've got to see what's different in the word of God, and when it's different, you don't force it together. Amen. And the point is that what God is doing today, spiritually, may be represented by what Jesus was doing on earth physically, but the two are not the same. The ministries are not the same. And you got to understand that, because there in the Old Testament, God was dealing with a what? He was dealing with a physical people. He was dealing with a fleshly people. He was dealing with really earthly, fleshly, carnal generations. That's what he was dealing with. And of course, today, the mess that's being created through the gospel of prosperity, the bottom line of the message of the gospel of prosperity, here's what it is. It's flesh and finances. That's what it's about. They say health and wealth, but it's flesh and finances. Everybody that preaches the gospel of prosperity will get your attention through health, wealth, flesh, finances. That's what they're talking about. And people pay heed to that. Why? Because they want to be healthy. Anyone does. And would like to be wealthy. Anyone would. And so that appeals to people. And what that appeals to, we got to realize, what is so appealing to that message is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so people that are just interested in those things, they give ear to that type of message. That's why they forsake the truth and they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they begin to forsake the truth. But when God was dealing with Israel there, that's a literal family. A literal family. Keep that in mind there. They have the physical land with its promises. There's the physical house of God. There's material wealth involved. There's a strong military promise that God gave. He said one's going to put to flight a thousand. You see, that's a military promise there. All those are physical, fleshly, financial things that God promised them. And Israel, before he was Israel, he was a man named Jacob. And the house of Israel, again, that's a family of generations. When God made a nation of people out of them, you're talking about they had literal, fleshly, physical leadership. That's what they had. And God's promises to them, he of course dealt with them on earthly premises and promises and a kingdom, and it's literal and it's physical and it's visible. So when Christ came, guess what he did? He manifested. He was the Christ. He was the one God had promised by those physical blessings. Those spiritual blessings that were represented to you and I were represented by physical blessings. In other words, him wanting to show to us today this matter of truth about the spiritual resurrection, what does he do? He raises somebody physically from the dead. Now today you say, well, if you had enough faith, you could raise the dead. You know, well, you can think that if you want to. But what I'm telling you is there's a difference in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and what the Lord was doing when he was here on earth, or rather, what the Lord's doing here on earth and what's going on today through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're not trying to give you health and wealth. Amen. We're a local New Testament church. And our obligation is to take the gospel message and to get it to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's what we're here to do. That's what we're operating for. And that's what the Lord would have us to do. Now my point is this, that, and I could say more about this, but with this obsession of the flesh, and if it's a true obsession, the wholeness, if it's a true obsession, and the focus that's on finances and wealth, all of that gets placed into a spiritual context, folks, that's spiritually unhealthy. And it's also spiritually unclean. The flesh is corrupt. Sowing to the flesh is sowing to corruption. That's what Galatians chapter 6 says. And Satan, Beelzebub, he's involved in all that. And you got to be careful when you get into that stuff. Now, another name that Satan is given in Scripture is Belial, however you say that. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 15 says, what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And he's showing there that there shouldn't be a mixture of this. There shouldn't be a corruption taking place. There shouldn't be a fellowship there. And Belial, what it means is, it means vanity. It means worthless. That's what it means. And it's used as a proper name for the devil. Something worthless, something vain, something that's not. A Bible word for it in Proverbs chapter 6 is someone who's naughty. Naughty. That's another word for being vain. They're not producing anything. They're not profitable. It's vain. Some references there that would be helpful to understand how the devil gets into this and creates this effect in people's life would be like Hannah. And Hannah's praying, and she's weeping, and she's uncontrollably weeping, but she's praying to God. And what happens is the priest comes, and he thinks what? He thinks she's drunken. And in her drunkenness, and what he appears to be drunken, he accuses her of this, and she says, what? I'm not a daughter of Belial. That's what she says. And she draws that conclusion right there. And so that, you get into that stuff, you understand? That's just the fingerprints of the devil. Here's my point. The fingerprints of the devil is all over drunkenness. And people that get messed up in it, their life becomes vain. After a while, they feel like they're worthless. Vain. They're no good to their family. They're no good to the job. Their health is bad. You know, all they do is need. And that's the result of just following after that bottle. And the devil's association with those things. You see, after a while, you feel naughty. We use that word like a kid acting up in church. He's naughty. But that almost trivializes the word as it's used in the Bible. You don't want to do that. To be naughty means you're vain. You're worthless. A child of Belial. That's the way the word's used. Now, what's going on in Ephesians 2? Let's go back there, Ephesians 2. The context is of how hopeless our situation was before the grace of God saved us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, it says. We were right on course with the rest of this world. And according to 2 Peter chapter 3, the course for this world is a fiery destruction. We were blinded by the prince of the power of the air. We ourselves, the Bible says, were children of wrath, even as others. And all that information, what it goes to show us, is not only the need for reconciliation, and we looked up the references that dealt with that truth of grace there and the means of that work there, but connected to that truth is this idea of resurrection there, as in the case of salvation. We're talking about a spiritual resurrection. That's what we needed. And it says there in Ephesians chapter 2, if you'll look there at verse 4, Ephesians 2 verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." Now notice those words, "with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together." Thank you, Jack. "Made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Notice, "that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And that's the point there. This is that subject of spiritual resurrection. And again, I say it's founded on the truth of reconciliation. These two things go together. Hold on one second. All right, these two things go together. And just like what we've already studied, we were in Ephesians chapter 1. The idea of redemption and propitiation, those two truths go together. One truth reinforces the other. One truth introduces you to what's going on. The other one clarifies it. And you got the idea of imputation and justification. You see, those two go together. How does God justify you and I? How does he do it? He does it based on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God imputed to us the righteousness of Christ. God imputed to Christ the sins of the world. God imputes to us his righteousness, and upon doing that, God judges, you're just. You're justified. Based on what? Based on the life and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two truths go together. And reconciliation and the idea of resurrection go together. God raised us from the dead spiritually. And he didn't do so just so that we might live again, but he does this so that we might be reconciled to him. Those two go together. Remember, with a prodigal, if you will, the father said, "This my son was dead." He said, "Now he's found. Now he's alive." And that, in the sense there of that, as the father spoke about his son being dead, he was talking about the fact that there existed a separation between him and his son. And once they were reconciled, his son was no longer dead to him. He was no longer dead, and it was like there had been a resurrection. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, this is what it's saying to us of our New Testament salvation experience. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were quickened by the grace of God. It goes on to say, quickened with Christ, and that he hath raised us up together. And this deals with the blessed truths of substitution. And if you don't understand what substitution is talking about, you need to understand it. And that is simply this, where Christ was in our stead. He was in our place, both on the cross and later through the empty tomb. In his death, burial, resurrection, and that through the Holy Spirit there, we're now in Christ. We're now in Christ. And he right now is seated in heaven, in heavenly places, at the right hand of God the Father, the Bible says, far above all other principalities, far above all other powers, he's at the right hand of the Father. And that's what Ephesians is speaking to us about, the riches that we have in Christ, the blessings that we have in Christ, and he's showing us our security and the blessings of this salvation. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. Now, all this is the point of Ephesians chapter 2, and it's coming on the heels of Ephesians chapter 1. Again, let me just take a run at that. Look back there at verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And again, right there, as he closes chapter 1, that's the layout. That's the purpose of the book of Ephesians. Paul, by God's Spirit, is writing to show us that his desire is that God the Father, and that's, I believe this is why God's leading him to write this book, that God the Father may give to us, the saints, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that these saints there in Ephesus might know what is the hope of his calling. And, of course, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, as he says. Then upon that, to realize the exceeding greatness of his power when he raised up Christ from the dead, to set him at his own right hand there in heavenly places as head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And those are the truths that he begins to make in this book as it's presented to us. And what he's simply saying to us in Ephesians 2 as it opens up, as he's saying to us who are saved this morning, that we went from the very bounds of hell itself, children of wrath, children of the devil, we went from that position to being sons of God, to being part of the church, the body of Christ, and we're seated in Christ in heavenly places right next to God the Father. In him, in Christ, our sins, all of them, are paid for, and righteousness, all that we needed to justify us, is provided for, and by him we have a perfect and a sinless representation before God the Father. Yeah, you can mess up before men down here, and that's what the battle's about. We need to shine the light. We need to be witnesses, so we don't need to live like the world. We need to live above the world. We need to be clean. We need to make sure that we have that relationship with God as far as there being nothing between us. But as far as this eternal relationship, as God our Father, and of course we're his children, all that in that regards, it's good. And it's based on Jesus Christ. And that's the blessings of being born again. That's the blessings of being saved. And by faith, we, by the Spirit that Christ offered himself up through, according to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, we by faith are baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And by being baptized by the Spirit, it says in Romans chapter 6, we're baptized into his death. And then here in Ephesians, it says we're raised with Christ through the Spirit, through the Spirit. And that thing is secure because it all depends on Jesus Christ. That song says, a king so rich became so poor that a beggar rich might be. That the Son of God became the Son of Man. That people called the sons of men the sons of God might be. Now, folks, that's the way it worked right there. That's what God did for us in the process of his substitution for us. What he did was he parted the waters of death, just as Israel crossing over the Red Sea. And as those waters of death, we cross over by faith in Jesus Christ through that spiritual baptism. We cross over unharmed by faith as on dry ground all the way over to the other side to resurrection ground. That's what the experience of salvation is portrayed as in Exodus chapter 14 and Exodus chapter 15. And through Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, we're begotten by the Word. and we become sons of God. We become the sons of God with what? Our sins paid for at the cross of Calvary. Like the song says, that old account was settled long ago. I don't care if you got saved last week. The account was settled long ago. It didn't happen last week. Christ died 2,000 years ago on the cross, and He took care of all sins. The sins of the whole world, He took care of them all. He died, He gave His blood as an atonement, and with our sins paid for in Him, then, sons of God, the Bible says we've been raised up in Christ, quickened, resurrected, having been given that gift of eternal life already. We've already got it. We're not waiting to get it. It's already taken place. Now, with this in mind, we've hitched our trailer to His trailer. Everything rises and falls on Christ. And with that in mind, think of this idea of Him being the Son of God. His being the Son of God, our therefore being the Son of God. This relationship that we have with God. There's a threefold way that the Lord Jesus is referred to as the Son of God in the Scripture. I want to show that to you real quick there. And here's the first one. The first way that Christ is referred to as the Son of God in the Scripture there is by virtue of His human nature. And we can read there in Luke, if we would take the time this morning, you would see in the genealogy of Christ, it would trace it all the way back to Adam. And upon tracing it all the way back to Adam, as it's talked about every other man, which was the son of, which was the son of, which was the son of, it gets right down there to Adam, and it says of him, which was the Son of God. And the reason Adam is called the Son of God in that context is clear. He was a product of God's direct creation. God directly made Adam out of the dust of the ground. He had no earthly father. He had no earthly mother. He was the Son of God in that sense. It's His human, His humanity. And Adam is a head of the race. Now, of Jesus Christ, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, it tells us His body was prepared for Him by God. Christ's body was prepared for Him by God. Just as you had that directive creation of God involved in the first man, Adam, God formed Christ's body. And He's a process of God's direct creation there. And He, therefore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus is called the second man. And He's called the last man. The second Adam, the last man. And in that regard there, you have two men. And that's why you have to be born again. Everyone that's not saved is born in Adam. Matter of fact, everybody the first time is born in Adam. And then Jesus said you have to be born again. And that's the second man, the second representative of the race. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says he that is earthy is of the earth. That's Adam. He's the earthy man. But he, Jesus Christ, is the heavenly man. And he's a product of God's direct creation there. His humanity gives him the title because it's a direct result of God's creation. According to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, he has the right to have the Son of God. Now, the second way he has the right, obviously, is his descent from heaven into the human race. Not just that his humanity is a product of God's direct creation, but the fact that he's the Word. He's the Word, and he's born of a virgin, the second member of the Godhead. He was the only begotten Son of God. That's what it says. He was begotten by God there. He wasn't created as far as his person. He wasn't created. The Bible rather says he created all things. He made all things. For his pleasure, everything was created. And in his unique humanity, he is rightly called the Son of God. And then in the way in which he robed himself as a man there, God manifest in the flesh, that too causes that Christ be rightfully recognized as the only begotten Son of God, because he has no human father. Rather, he has a human mother. The Bible says, the Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So, in his humanity, uniquely, he's identified in Scripture as the Son of God. Then, in his divinity, he's called the Son of God. But then, third, both as God and man, Christ in his role as a mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, he's the Son of God. And that's a clear distinction in the Bible there. It's not like in the other sense, where in his humanity there, he's unique and he's representative, just like Adam. And thus, he's the Son of God. And it doesn't just have to do with the fact there that, you know, that he's God, the Son. But in the fact that he, as a man, the Bible says, became sin itself, and needed deliverance. You read the prophetic, the messianic psalms, they call them. And what you will see over and over again in those prophecies is Jesus praying for deliverance. Jesus asking for God to deliver him. Not as a sinner, but as the sinner's substitute, praying for God to hear his prayer. And the Bible says in that he was heard in what he prayed for, what he sought after. He prayed with tears, the Bible says. And you can read about that. That it's even seen in pictures in the Bible like Jonah and stuff. That those things there are representative of Christ being delivered. And in that sense there, what he is he is given children. And he's the elder brother. And this is a remarkable thing there. His role as mediator, the role of Savior there, marks him as the head of the church, and as such, he's the Son of God. Now, let me show you this. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and get verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. And speaking of Christ's work in the salvation of our souls, as a priest who's able to bring us to God, as sons ourselves. Watch what it says. Hebrews 2 verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will latch onto that verse. And they'll say, see, he was created, he was made. And that is what it says. But it's talking about his incarnation. It's speaking of his humanity. You need to know that. Because they show up at your house and you make the mistake of letting them in, they'll show you this. They'll say, he was made lower than the angels. And the point is, he was, but this is his humanity. And why? Why did he become a man? It says, for the suffering of death. Now, that's more than just his incarnation. That's the purpose of it. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That's substitution right there. Christ being our substitute in our stead. It says in verse 10, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing, watch this, many sons unto glory. It became him. That is, it's just like him to bring many sons unto glory. In his reward as a man there, he brings to the Father many sons unto glory there. And that's speaking of us now that we're saved. Notice it says, it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified, that's us. He's the one that sanctifieth. We're the ones that have been sanctified. Are all of one. Now watch this. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them, you and I, those of us that have been sanctified, brethren. And here's going to go on and quote some Old Testament scriptures that refer to Jesus Christ. Here's the Old Testament scriptures that are about to be quoted. Psalms 22:22, Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2, and then Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. He says in verse 12, saying, he's just like a preacher now, he's got a text, and that's what he's doing. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, here goes another verse, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Now in these three Old Testament quotes, the last one being, behold, I and the children which God hath given me, that's Isaiah chapter 8, verse 18. And it shows Christ's role as Father there. Just like he's called in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. He's not God the Father, but he is the everlasting Father in this specific role here that he's given here, in the sense that these children being given to Christ, he's called the everlasting Father. And that verse is quoted right there in the middle. At the beginning of verse 13, it says, I will put my trust in him. That's Isaiah 12, 2. And that shows him as the head of the church. We put our trust in him, and it's in him that we have our salvation. The first scripture being quoted here, verse 12, is from Psalm 22:22. That's the great prophecy of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the context. And it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And so Christ there is seen as the elder brother. In that sense, he's our big brother. The firstborn, he's called. The firstborn. And what he does is he made a way for us all to get to the Father. In him, we have a way to get to God, to have that relationship that he has as sons of God. And it's by the elder brother the rest of us get to join into the family of God. And in this sense there, Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Christ, the firstborn among many brethren, he is the Son of God. Threefold way in which the Scripture refers to Jesus as the Son of God. First, again, his humanity. It's the product of the direct creation of God. A body was prepared for him as it was with Adam. And then second, he's the Word, the eternal member of the Godhead there, the second member. He entered the human race through the process of human birth. He's a virgin born. He has no earthly father. His heavenly Father begat him through the Holy Ghost, and as such, he's called the only begotten Son of God. Then third, in his high priestly role, the mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the eternal priest after the order of Melchizedek, in the family of the redeemed, between God and men, the mediator, the man Christ Jesus, this one here, the elder brother of all the sons of God. Jesus Christ is called the sons of God. And it's through that way right there that Jesus is called the Son of God. It's through that means right there that you and I have our association to God the Father. It's through that we are what? Joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. And all that's related. I understand that, but it's not the same. Our sonship, here's the point. Our sonship to God is based on His sonship. God is our Father because God is His Father. That's the end of it right there. Our Father is God because our faith is in Jesus Christ, and His Father is God. In that He's virgin born, in that His body was a product of the direct creation, and the fact that He's the second man, we have no means to God through that. You understand? In other words, folks, listen. Had Jesus just been directly created by God as Adam was, is He the Son of God? I'll help you. Yes, Brother Dilbert. Because Adam was. Had Jesus just descended down into the human race and been born of a virgin, begotten by the Holy Ghost, is He the Son of God? He's the Son of God. But you and I have no access to God through those two ways. You say, what are you talking about? Had Jesus come down here and preached the truth and performed the works that He did and just ascended back up to heaven, everyone would have had the right to worship Him and adore Him because He's the Son of God, but we would have died in our sins and went to hell. Because there was no means to God the Father just by His showing up. Just by His showing up into the human race. We needed a way to God. Amen. So you know what He did? Yeah. The elder brother, firstborn of God, He came down here in our place. He tasted death by the grace of God. In our place for our very sins, for our very sin nature, that rotten thing inside of us. He became sin. He took the full blow of God, the full wrath of God. And then we can read through those Old Testament prophecies like Psalm 22, for example, where he's looking to God and he's trusting to God for deliverance the whole time. And it's through that deliverance that God gave him that we're delivered. God raised him from the dead. That's the process of salvation, right? Amen. Romans 10:9, what does it say? It says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now understand this. As you study the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to realize a couple of things there. Each thing bearing out its own truth. I understand that these three are one, but it does say there are three in heaven. There's the Father, there's the Word, there's the Holy Ghost. There are three. You can hang your hat on that. Are there three? There are three. The Holy Spirit says so. And these three are one. I understand that. But it says this. It says in studying the resurrection of Christ, that God the Father raised up Christ from the dead. Romans 10:9. It also says in Romans 8:11 that the Holy Spirit raised up Christ from the dead. And then in John chapter 10, Jesus refers to Himself raising Himself up from the dead. And in each one of those things, each one of those truths that's presented, don't just say, well, it's just, they're all the same. No, there's a reason why he points out in the context why the Father raised Him from the dead. And there's a reason in the context why the Holy Spirit raises Him from the dead. And there's a reason in the context why Jesus says, I have the power to take my life up again. In the context. And what it shows there, it shows in the matter of the Father raising Him from the dead, it emphasizes the humanity of Christ, which was total. It was genuine there. It was real. He was a man. It emphasizes God's approval and His pleasure in His servant there, His satisfaction with His death for our sins and our behalf there. And it's true, God the Father raised up Christ from the dead. Then, in his resurrection, being by the power of his own hand, him having the power to take it up again, as he said there, that emphasizes his own eternal power. The fact that not only is he the Son of God, he's God the Son. He had power to lay down his life. He had power to take it up again. You see, sometimes there's two sides to these truths. Like this, for example. He says to them, you don't have power to take my life. I have power to lay it down. You wouldn't have any power against me if God didn't give it to you. But then Peter preaches, filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2, and we have it preserved in the text, you have killed the Prince of Life. He said, well, which is true? Did they kill him or did they have the power to do it? Both are true. Why? Because we're dealing with someone who was completely human and completely God. And as a man, they were guilty of killing the Prince of Life. But as the Lord, they couldn't have killed him no matter what they threw at him. He had to lay it down his own life. And he had power to take it up again. And that fact that he was raised by his own power proves that. And then third, the fact that he was raised up by the Holy Spirit, that's the means by which we have salvation. Because it's through that same Spirit, that we're quickened with Christ and we're raised up together to be with Christ unto eternal life. It says in Ephesians 2 again, here's what it says, and I'll be through this morning. It says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And with that, we just say, amen, it's good to be saved. We're not what we were. We're not where we were. We're not going where we were going. Everything has changed. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. And as sure as God the Father is the Father of Jesus Christ, he's my Father. I have the right to call God Father, because Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And it's through him, the Son of God, that I'm a son of God. You're a son of God if you've trusted Christ. The Bible says, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Aren't you glad it's that simple? It's a gift. It's a gift. But we're brought into the family of God through that miraculous transaction, the power of God. But it's through such a simple process. I mean, you think about what God did at the cross in the Red Sea. He breathed on it with his nostrils and it congealed and they went over on dry ground. Didn't take a lot for them to walk over that thing. And you think about that miraculous, powerful display, and they walked over and they were delivered. The Bible says that was by faith. That's what it's a picture of. How do we do this? We trust him. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It goes on to say, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I still believe that. I believe if you'll call, he's ready to save. He's ready to listen. All right, we'll stop right there. Father, thank you, Lord, for your blessings and salvation. God, even though we can see these things in the Bible this morning, we can see these things clearly, Lord, yet our heart may still have struggles trying to conceive them and understand them and appropriate them to our life. And Lord God, our desire is that you would help us, Lord God, not only just to have such things down as a doctrinal statement, but Lord, to know them in our heart that this is reality. Our standing is in Christ. We've been made accepted in the Beloved. You're our Father because you were his Father. And our security is in him. Lord God, that we're called to take his name to the uttermost part of the earth, to bear witness to the light of his name. Lord God, those things, those privileges, they're far above us in our understanding. It will come to us by the Holy Spirit alone. And we pray, God, that you'll help us, Lord. Take the scales off of our eyes. Remove those hard places of our heart. Break up that fallow ground for us, Lord. And help us to realize what a great responsibility it is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son, our elder brother, the firstborn among many brethren. Thank you, Father, for sending him into the world that we might be delivered and saved. Thank you, Father, that we can serve you in his name and pray to you in his name. Lord God, as we get ready for the preaching part of the meeting, God, will you bear witness by your Spirit to the truth of the songs we sing about Him, about salvation, about heaven, about our hope? Lord God, would you bear witness to the truth about this New Testament church and bless the preaching this morning, God? Would you breathe on it and use it, Lord God, to build up this New Testament church, which is part of His body? Lord God, He's our head. And in His honor, Lord, we pray that you'll meet with us today. Manifest your presence. We ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen.